I can modestly say that Psalm 2 is an excellent choice for a sermon on the day after a coronation, because we think it was a psalm that was written for the coronation of a king, which, given yesterday's events, makes it particularly apposite to preach on today. Psalm 2 is also one of the more frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. And the most frequently quoted verse from this psalm is the declaration in verse 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Significantly, this well-known declaration is also quoted in the book of Acts in chapter 13 in connection with Jesus' resurrection. And that sheds a different light on the usual interpretation of Jesus' resurrection. Now, the essence of this different light is that Acts 13 casts on the resurrection is that it views the resurrection as Jesus' enthronement. It's generally recognized that verses 7 to 9 of Psalm 2 refer to some kind of royal ritual of enthronement. According to the complaint in Psalm 22, God put the king of Israel, the Davidic king, into the dust of death. But Jesus also appropriated Psalm 22 when he was crucified, and he quotes from it. And so from that you can infer that God raised Jesus from the dust when he did that, when he raised him from the dust at resurrection. He also elevated Jesus to being king. So in Psalm 2, we can apply, when it's applied to Jesus' resurrection in Act 13, it goes some way to defining the nature and the scope of what it is for Christ to be king. That's why I think it's such an appropriate sermon to preach on this morning. Now, I got quite carried away in looking at this psalm because there are loads of different ways in thinking about it, and I actually wrote about 5,000 words. I'm not going to say strap yourselves in, here we go. I'm going to try and flick out the sort of bits, but there may occasionally be points when I refer to something that I haven't actually bothered saying to you this morning. So if there's something that doesn't quite make sense, I apologize. But I thought I'd maybe just do a little bit about the coronation ceremony aspects of it and a kind of a brief exegesis of going through the psalm. But there is an awful lot in the psalm. It works on many different levels. As I said, Psalm 2 was probably composed as a liturgy for a coronation ceremony of an anonymous Davidic king in Jerusalem. And that opinion is based on the similarity between this psalm and the coronation ceremony of a king in Israel that we can read about in the book of 2 Kings. And that what that says is very similar to the what is quoted in Psalm 2, and particularly verse 7. It's also used in the book of 2 Samuel. Undoubtedly, verses 7 to 9, the declaration that's quoted in Acts and the following verses, they do presuppose that a king has been enthroned. But the dramatic depiction of a planned rebellion by the kings of the earth in the first three verses of the psalm, and the fact that the introductory clause of verse 7 is, "He said to me," shows that this coronation element is referring to it being a past event. It suggests that Psalm 2 reflects circumstances shortly after a coronation. It's getting even better for being the day after the coronation for preaching on this psalm. The basic concern of Psalm 2 is not the coronation of the new king, but probably the need to suppress an impending rebellion of some vassal nations of Israel. And that's something which every new king would need to be aware of and guard against, both an earthly king and a heavenly king. It's when you get closest to the kingship of God that you are most under attack from other people. Indeed, we can see something of the reality of this, that when we have a coronation, people start to talk about a vote on whether or not the United Kingdom should become the United Republic. It's that kind of issue. Psalm 2, in declaring that there is a king and a king in Jerusalem, is a moment of defiance. It's a moment of Israel standing up and saying, this is who we are. And it has a twofold purpose in that defiance. Firstly, it aims to encourage the king and his people as they face imminent battle. And that's the same that the church faces. We face imminent battle every day. By the faith that we have, people stand out against you. People will call out against you. You won't necessarily always have an easy time. Sometimes it will be from external forces saying, we're not interested, we don't care. Sometimes it will be from something in your own heart saying, oh, I'm quite uncomfortable about doing this and I don't really want to. These are the battles that we face, not ones with soldiers. But the reaction of God in verses 4 to 6 of the psalm is similar to the reaction that God should have to our own troubles, our own battles. God laughs and God scoffs. And God quotes his decree to the newly enthroned king in verses 7 to 9 to break opposition like pottery. And that, in doing that, is encouraging the people of Israel and the people to trust in God, in their Lord. And it's this trust in God that was important. That was the important part of the psalm for the coronation ceremony, the idea that you trust in God. And that trust in God is something that we should still be having today. On the day after our own coronation, our faith shouldn't be in King Charles and Queen Camilla. Our faith should still be in God. Second, on the basis of verses 4 to 9, there's something of trying to demoralize the opposition to the king by summoning rebellious leaders or kings in verses 10 to 12 to subject themselves to the Lord and his anointed, or they will suffer deadly consequences. Then it concludes with a grace. So what is this rebellion of the rulers? Well, Psalm 2 places the reader right in the middle of that trouble at hand with the rhetorical question that's introduced with a why. And the opening why isn't a complaint, but it's a challenge. How dare they? In a dramatic way, the opening question in verse 1 describes the astonishingly that the nations and their peoples, that they're plotting a rebellion against a superior king. They're a vassal, or they're subject states, and they have a greater king. The world is no different today. And from the start, the speaker deems their planned insurrection to be a complete failure. And we know that this core of what the world wants today is also going to be a complete failure. We have a faith, and we are told we already have the victory. Rely on that and take comfort from that. But in verse 2, we see the kings of the earth actively making preparations for war. They're lining up troops in advance in accordance with their military strategy. They're going to fight for their independence from this king that's been placed over them. And from the speaker's perspective, however, there's more at stake. And this is what we also see today, because it's evident that they're fighting against the Lord and his anointed. Now, his anointed is the king, but the Lord is God, and it's not just their king that they're fighting against, it's God. They're rebelling against God. In that time, God administered his kingdom through his royal representative, the King of Israel. And I'm not suggesting that King Charles rules by divine right, a la the ancient regime of France, but our king in London is crowned in a church service. Before being placed on his head, the crown, which has sat on the communion table. It is a religious service. He's crowned in a Christian act of worship. Indeed, there's a communion taken in the coronation. Now, the opening series of incredulous questions in the first part of Psalm 2, they reach their climax in direct quotation of the resolution of the rebellious rulers that they want to break their chains and throw off their shackles. The rulers of the earth at that time, they're resolved to throw off the chains of Judean rule. And by implication, the world is still seeking to throw off what it thinks are the rules and restrictions of God, that it thinks it hems them in, which we know it doesn't. God provides freedom and an ability to see beyond our own needs and our own desires, to consider the other so much more successfully. Now, the utter futility of the resolve of these rebellious nations is underscored in the second part, verses 4 to 6. And that kind of marks a sudden shift in scene and mood. It moves from the plotting of the rebellious kings on earth to the laughing of the one enthroned in heaven. It's got sharp contrast line by line between verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6. The new scene lifts the curtains and invites the audience and the readers to see what the rebellious confederacy of vassal worldly rulers, what they can't see, what the people today who say, I'm not interested in following the rules of the church or the Christian faith, what they cannot see. What these rulers thought and what the world thinks is that they're trying to liberate themselves from an imperialistic Davidic dynasty or the rule of God. However, because we know that they're actually revolting against God, who is the sovereign ruler of the universe, the light of that important fact, it shows just how ridiculous it is to stand against God, a God who is all-powerful, who has already won. God's position is the one who sits on the throne in heaven, and it denotes God's rule over the universe. It shows that God isn't inactive. From heaven, God looks down to examine every human being and every human nation. Next, God's initial emotional reaction to the pitiful plotting is shown. Firstly, God laughs derisively. Because God is supremely in command, why would you stand against him? And he can laugh because he knows their end. God's next reaction is one of intense anger. It aims to terrify the rebels. God's intense anger in verse 5 possibly refers to something like a thunderstorm to rout his opponents. After describing God's emotional reactions in verses 4 and 5, the speaker then quotes God's answer to the rebels in verse 6. But I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain or my holy hill. The words of this emphatic poetic line counter the quotation of the rebels' defiant words in verse 3 about breaking their shackles. And it serves as a gracious reminder that they're not just revolting against the king, but they're revolting against the sovereign ruler of the universe who's appointed that king. Again, it's not to say that Charles III rules by that same divine right. Rather, these days our king rules by consent. But the role of God in his appointment, and particularly in his enthronement, is still significant. Now, there are two related themes in this section, and they appear again and again in the Psalter. Firstly, as great king, God, the Lord, chose the Davidic dynasty to be his royal representatives on earth. And secondly, as the great king, the Lord, also chose Jerusalem as his own royal city, the earthly seat of his throne. And these are two important themes to remember for understanding Jesus' resurrection as an enthronement. So it took place in Jerusalem, and it was from there where Jesus' church and his message of salvation would spread. After the climactic quotation of God's words in verse 6, there follows a resolution by the one who's been anointed to speak on his own behalf. I will proclaim the Lord's decree to legitimate kingship. The term decree probably refers to some kind of formula that would be recited to kings on the day of their coronation, and we can see this in Samuel and Kings, and it's also mentioned in Chronicles. In this particular case, the subsequent words in verses 7 to 9 represent the content of the formula. They're a quotation of God's address to the king. The content of this address consists of three important parts. The first part is the well-known saying quoted in the New Testament, you are my son, today I have become your father. The second part of the decree promises the nations as an inheritance to that king. As the son of the great king, God, the lesser king, the Davidic king, is entitled to an inheritance. And according to verse 8, this inheritance is there for the asking, and it consists of all the nations upon the earth. That offer still applies today. It's an offer which is made to the church, that the whole world is there for the taking, for the asking, for the conversion. As the son of the great king, the Davidic king in the psalm, was seen as the rightful owner of all the earth. And consequently, God is also, through him, reigning over the whole earth as its creator. Now, that fact alone doesn't inspire fear in the hearts and minds of the rebellious rulers. The second promise in verse 9 certainly should, which reads as follows: "You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them like pieces of pottery." Now, this verse appears to refer actually to an ancient Egyptian coronation practice. We have papyrus or hieroglyphic texts left behind, where we know that in the Egyptian coronation and in Jubilee rituals, the Egyptian pharaoh demonstrated his worldwide power by symbolically smashing earthen vessels that bore the names of foreign nations. And similarly, we know from Mesopotamian texts that they also speak of the Mesopotamian king smashing ruling neighboring nations like pottery. So we have here an example of something that would have meant something, not just to the people of Israel, the people who originally had this psalm, but it's something that would have been understood by the neighboring nations round about as well. It was something that spoke to the neighboring nations in terms that those neighboring nations would have understood, that this man is king of the world. It is this that God has given the Davidic king. It is this that God gave to Jesus. We know God gave Jesus the whole earth. After this royal section, the kind of throne section of verses 7 to 9, there follows a summons addressed to the rebellious rulers in a language that reflects the wisdom of the summons. The kings first summons the revolting rulers to reconsider their plans. He tells them, "Be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth." God doesn't come as a surprise and a shock. We know what God wants. Tell people. What God wants is for people to love him and for that love to change their lives. To act wisely for the Davidic king meant to serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his or rejoice in his rule with trembling. Wisdom would dictate that the rebellious rulers should submit themselves to God. Serve the Lord with fear. This word, to serve the Lord, only occurs twice in the Psalms, in here at Psalm 2 and in Psalm 100, where there is a command to serve the Lord with gladness. The Hebrew verb to serve, abdad, denotes the relationship of a vassal to the superior. So this command urges the rebellious rulers of the earth to accept that God is really Lord over all, to accept that whatever their own powers are, there is still a power greater than them. And they should demonstrate that loyalty by public confession of faith, by showing that they're loyal. As yesterday we had in the coronation, the loyal address given by the Prince of Wales. So these rulers of the rebelling nations should give their loyalty to the Davidic king in Jerusalem. So too today, people should submit to the rule and love of God. We also have the image of the rebellious rulers kissing the king. Again, something that the Prince of Wales did yesterday in our own coronation ceremony. So after verse 9, the command of kind of be wise, behave, you might expect God to then say, well, purge the land of all these wicked people, these people who are fighting against me. But that's not the case. Now, destruction is threatened if the rebellious rulers don't submit themselves to God's rule. But what God says isn't an insistence on their destruction. Instead, His pressing summons is, for all practical purposes, a call to repentance. Psalm 2 expects the nations to repent and recognize that power and dominion belong to God. And that expectation also becomes clear in the expression in the blessing that ends Psalm 2. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And this blessing is a last fitting word to the dramatic poem because it offers a gracious alternative to divine anger and destruction for all those who take refuge in the Lord and his representative king on earth. I think significantly, this gracious invitation is not only addressed to Israel, but it's also addressed to the rebellious nations. No one is excluded. To take shelter in God is open to all. Everyone is allowed to trust in God's royal protection. Everyone can be confident that God will deliver the believers from threatening forces. The concluding blessing of Psalm 2 urges everyone to put their trust in God and to look to him for protection in times of distress. Strikingly, I think, the blessing insists that this is the only way to happiness. At this point, I've read about 1,000 of the 5,000 words that I was going to say to you. And I think rather than continue on with anything else, I will probably wrap it up there rather than ask you all to endure any more. But what I would just like to say as a final point is, make your own decision to take refuge in the Lord. Taking your own refuge in the Lord, submitting, accepting his love, that's really the only true way to find happiness. Going your own way, the autonomous methods of contemporary culture, looking after number one, saying, well, this is what I want, and if you're saying I can't do it, well, then you're wrong. Looking after me is what I care about. If that is the way that you're going, then you're just going to end in a dead end, that there's not happiness there. There's not power there. There's not joy there. There's bitterness and selfishness there. What you need to be happy is the love of God, and that is where our salvation lies. Amen.